Night after night, we see people assembling, ready to listen to the word of the Lord, singing enthusiastically, and what an encouragement this week has been to Charlotte and me. We're so glad to be in your number. I made the comment, and I think I've made this comment, come to think of it, when I was at LaGrange recently, that you assemble with a degree of excitement, as though you're glad to be here. And I see that in you when you come together. And I don't see that everywhere I go. But you always seem to be in anticipation of the service and the lesson and the singing and glad to see one another. And all of that is so encouraging. Got to meet many of you who are visiting with us before the service. Others I have known in the past, good friends, and we're glad to have all of you who are present with us tonight. We might want to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And when you turn to that, let me suggest that you just put a marker right there in your Bible, because it won't be long. We'll be gone from Hebrews, but we'll come back. So if you've got your marker there, it'll be making it a lot easier for you to follow as we're studying together. I want to look at verse 22 with you of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. I was reading through Hebrews a few months ago, and I came to that verse. And the question that came into my mind was, why would the Hebrew writer, guided by the Holy Spirit, choose that event in Joseph's life? When he catalogs all these great moments of faith that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. The request that his bones be carried to the land of Canaan. You know, that's not even a highlighted event in Joseph's life. Turn back to the 50th chapter of Genesis. I want you to observe just how briefly that's even stated in the book of Genesis. Look at verses 24 and 25 of Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. That's all it said. And yet here's the Hebrew writer, and that is the event that he chooses when he catalogs these great moments of faith. Over in Genesis 39, we have one of the great moments of faith of Joseph. This is when Potiphar's wife became infatuated with him. Look at verse 7 beginning. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That must have been a tremendous temptation. Joseph is in his youth, a time when passions are very strong. He's a long way from home. He's a long way from anybody who cares about him. Everybody's doing it. You ever hear that? I suspect there were thousands of men in Egypt who would have committed adultery with Potiphar's wife and never given a second thought about it. Besides that, she is his superior. I suspect Joseph, up to this point, had tried to grant every question made. You see, he can't do this. And then she tried to break down his resistance. Look at verse 10. So it was that she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her, or to be with her. It's one thing to resist temptation one time, but when somebody tries to break down your resistance, it becomes harder and harder. What enabled Joseph to withstand this temptation that Potiphar's wife placed before him? His faith. Look again at verse 9. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? His first thought is God. Not sin against my father back at home. Not sin against Potiphar. Not fearful that he might get caught. His first thought is of God. That's a strong faith. Another great moment of faith in Joseph's life came when his brothers came to get food. You remember that Joseph, because of the dream that Pharaoh had had, through 7 years of plenty, had stored up grain. And during the 7 years of famine, there's grain in the land of Egypt. His brothers learn about it. They come down. Here's Joseph's chance to get even. They made him suffer one time. He'll make them suffer now. He'll make them regret what they did. You don't see any of that in Joseph. No bitterness, no hate, no seeking revenge. Instead, he treats them kindly. He arranges for them to come along with his father down to the land of Goshen, where he will take care of them and nourish them. What enabled Joseph to treat his brothers with kindness after they had treated him so meanly? His faith. Go to the 45th chapter of Genesis. Listen to these words that Joseph spoke to his brothers. Beginning with verse 7 of chapter 45. He says, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Great moment of faith. And yet, when the Hebrew writer talks about the faith of Joseph, the moment he chooses is when Joseph asks that his bones be carried from Israel to Canaan to be buried there. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, I think we have an answer for that question. For it appears to me as I look at Hebrews chapter 11 that the Hebrew writer is not dealing with faith in general. He is dealing with a faith that anticipates. A faith that looks ahead. A faith that hopes. For instance, look at verse 1 of Hebrews 11. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Isn't he saying that faith is the thing that gives reality to our hope? Look at verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Looking ahead to the reward. And when you look through these characters listed in Hebrews chapter 11, practically all, if not all, are commended because they had a faith that looked ahead, that anticipated, built upon the marvelous promises of God. And that's the very faith that the Hebrew Christians were wavering in. They're about to revert to Judaism. They're not looking ahead. They're about to draw back if they're not careful. Look over in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Start with verse 35. Therefore, he says to these Hebrew Christians, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. Notice how he looks ahead. And surely Joseph's great moment of faith would be a tremendous inspiration to these Hebrew Christians. And it's a great inspiration to us. Basically, We see three things in Joseph's faith. Number one, he remembers, Egypt is not my home. Canaan is my home, and that's where I want to be buried. Now, to me, the marvelous thing about that is that Egypt is where Joseph had had his success. That's where he's gained fame and fortune. I want to tell you, you take the average fellow away from his homeland and take him to another country and elevate him to the second in all the nation, put a gold chain around his neck, put linen garments on him, put him in the second chariot, and as he rides along, say to the people, bow down, and he'll forget his raisins. That's what we say in Alabama. I guess that's all right. He'll forget where he came from. But not Joseph. Joseph knows Egypt is not my home. Canaan is my home. The second thing I see in Joseph is he recognizes the Egyptians are not his people. The people of God are his people. And when they leave the land of Canaan, he wants them taking his bones that he might be buried among his people in his land, in the land of Canaan. And the third thing, he has a marvelous faith in the promise of God. He has no question, but God will give to his people that land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And through the eye of faith, he can see the Israelites leaving Egypt, and he can see them carrying his bones with them, that he might be buried where his real home is. Now I want to ask you a question. Do we not need to learn those same three lessons today? We need to learn this world is not our home. Heaven is our home. That's what we just sang, wasn't it? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And that's exactly right. Philippians 3 verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, Jesus Christ. Our home is there. But you know, when I look at the emphasis we place upon our houses and our cars and our sporting equipment and our antiques and all of those things of a material nature, I almost get the idea that we think we're going to live here forever. But one of these days, this earth is going to be burned up. The elements are going to be melted with fervent heat. And all of these material possessions that we put so much emphasis on, they are going to be burned up. And the big question is, what then? For me, for you, what then? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus warned us about putting too much emphasis on this world's goods, didn't he? Look at verse 19, beginning of Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Emphasize treasures in heaven. I think of Colossians 3 verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. All along we hear sermons on worldliness. And generally those sermons deal with things like drinking and gambling and dancing and what have you. And I agree, those things are worldly. And Christians need to refrain from such things. But may I suggest to you, you do not have to do those things to be worldly. If all of your love and affections are on things of this earth, if it's materialism, then it's worldly. And we must be very cautious. But our problem is, we've had a degree of success in this world. We live comfortably. Our houses are heated in the winter. They're cooled in the summer. We have our favorite sports teams. We have our children and our grandchildren here. And if we were just kind of honest with ourselves, if somehow we could maintain the status quo just as it is now, we might just as soon stay here rather than go on over there. We have so much. And we need to remember that with Joseph, and Joseph had all those things too, but we need to remember with Joseph, this world is not our home. Heaven is our home. And we must have our affections there and not here. Do we not need to learn that the people of this world are not our people? God's people are our people. The people of God constitute the nation that I'm a part of. Jesus is the King. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I'm glad to be an American. I suspect if I were to ask for a show of hands, all of us would say yes. We're glad to be Americans. I've lived outside of this country for 10.5 years, but it wasn't because I didn't love America. I love America, and I love our democratic form of government. And since 9/11/01, we have seen the flag flying and a rise in patriotism, and that brings me joy. I love to see that. But may we all understand that I am a part of a nation far greater than America. Jesus is its King, and it's made up of citizens of all earthly nations. It's as though somehow, if I could stand on a map of the world, you pull up some from China and some from Australia and some from India and some from Africa and some from the U.S. and some from Canada and Mexico and South America. And by the time I bring all of these people, these are the faithful people of God, and bring them together, they constitute, along with the dead, the nation that I am primarily a part of. This is my nation. And I must never become so entangled in the affairs of any nation of this earth that it would bring me in conflict with that nation. That's my nation. These people are my family. I was very fortunate to be born into a good earthly family. Many of you know my brother Sewell. I have two sisters. We had a very fine mother and dad, and I'm very thankful for that family in which I was born. And then Charlotte and I formed our own family, and we're so thankful for our family, and we love our family. But let me tell you, I'm a part of a far greater family than my earthly family. That's my heavenly family. Jesus recognized the supremacy of that spiritual family over the earthly family. I'm turning to the book of Matthew. I'm going to chapter 12. Do you remember this event? Start reading with verse 46 of Matthew chapter 12. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is no put down of Mary. Jesus loved Mary. In fact, from the cross, you well remember that he took care of Mary by suggesting to John, behold, your mother. He loved his earthly mother. And the character that Mary had not only made her a part of that earthly family, but she was a part of that heavenly family. Jesus is just recognizing here that this spiritual family of which we're a part is of far greater significance than our earthly families, and we must put that family ahead of our earthly families. Even to the point, we made this point Sunday, even to the point we would give up our earthly families if necessary, in order to be a part of this heavenly family. Whoever will leave, isn't that what we studied Sunday? Father, mother, brother, sister, wife, land, houses, receive 100-fold. Well, somebody may be saying, well, I sure am glad I don't have to give up my family to be a Christian. Well, I am too. But if I would not be willing to give up my family in order to be a Christian, I am not what I ought to be spiritually. This is my family, the family of God. These people, the people of God, are the people with whom I have in common things that really matter. Back years ago, there was a young man, I think at the time he was about 16 years old, never obeyed the gospel. A friend of ours lived in another city, came to Birmingham where we were living at the time. He got acquainted with some of the teenagers of the 77th Street Church there where I was working at the time, and he went out with them one night, and he came in and he said, I didn't know there were any teenagers who are really serious about serving God. After that experience with those teenagers at 77th Street, he went home and obeyed the gospel. And then he said, I started looking in my school for just somebody who was serious about going to heaven. He said, I found one boy in all of that school. And he said, we didn't have anything in common except for the one thing. We wanted to go to heaven. And we just latched on to one another. Spent time together. Encouraged one another. And to this day, although this young fellow now is considerable age, he said to this day, I saw him not long ago, he still sometimes maintains contact with that person because he was the one that he had in common what really counts. It's amazing at the differences that exist in this audience. In fact, that's one of the things I've loved about the Douglas Hill Church. You are an extremely diverse group of people. We have the hearing, we have the deaf, we have the blacks, we have the whites. One lady that is unable to see and she comes with her seeing eye dog. I just think this is, and we have the old and the young. Now, don't ask me who the old are. I'd be in trouble. But it is amazing at how many differences exist right here within this local church. And I think that's tremendous. Be interesting to put all of us down in front of a television set. Each one of us with his own television set and each one with his own remote. And see how many different channels would come up. You know what Charlotte would go to? That home decorating thing. Can you imagine that? We're different. But what we have in Christ, that which we have in common, totally overshadows whatever differences there are among us, and the differences don't matter. We share a common faith. You remember 2 Peter 1, verse 1? Those of like precious faith with us. We have the same God. We have the same Lord. We have the same hope. We have so much in common. Tell you what it reminds me of. It reminds me of a bunch of young people who are on their way to some kind of amusement park. They're all on a bus together. They're of all ages. They're of all kind of backgrounds. But it doesn't matter. They're all excited because they're on their way to an amusement park. We're marching to Zion. And it may be there are all kind of differences among us. And I haven't even begun to know all those differences. But what difference does it make as long as we're all marching to Zion and we're all of one accord? What a marvelous thing. The people of God are my people. It's my nation. It's my family. It's the people with whom I have in common those things that really count. And surely, if these are the people with whom I have in common the things that really count, surely I'm going to make them those that are my best associates. Just as surely as Joseph had absolute confidence in the promises of God, we too must be people who have absolute confidence that all of God's promises are going to be fulfilled. It reminds me of an old brother who wrote to Brother Frank Puckett when Brother Puckett was living. He said, "Brother Puckett, I'm now an old man, and it's not going to be long till I'm going to leave this earth. And I'm going to see a street of gold, and I'm going to see the walls of jasper, and I'm going to see this crystal river of water flowing from the throne of God. And I'm going to see my God, and I'm going to see Jesus, and I'm going to hear the angels sing." And he said, "I can hardly wait." Well, I don't know how many of us are there yet. But here's a man who through the eye of faith could truly see at least his concept of heaven. Visited with 102-year-old Hattie Freeman. She has died since then. This was 2 or 3 years ago. And we were talking about how marvelous it was that she could be that age and still have such a good mind. And she said, "I don't know that God's been all that good to me. If heaven's as wonderful as I think it is, I don't know that he's done me any favor in making me live on this earth so long." There's something precious about that, isn't it? How real were the promises of God to those Old Testament characters? Go right back to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to look at verse 13 with you. How real were those promises? Well, we're talking here now about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here is what is said in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith. Now, I think the meaning of that is, they accepted what God had promised to them by faith, and they never actually saw the things God had promised, and so when they died, they still were in faith. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Can you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And through the eye of faith, they could see everything God had promised to them. And it was so real to them that it was as though they could reach out and embrace those things, though they had never seen them with their eyes. They saw them through the eye of faith. I wish we could develop that kind of faith. Somehow I need to be able, through the eye of faith, to see a throne. At the right hand of him who is on the throne, see my Lord Jesus Christ. He is in glory. You know, that's what Peter, James, and John saw. If somebody asked me, if you could go back 2,000 years and pick any event in Jesus' life while he was on earth, which would you pick to see? And my answer would be the transfiguration. To think of Peter, James, and John looking up there, and there's Jesus in glory, face shining as the sun, garments white and glistening whiter than any launderer could get them. And there he is in glory with Moses and Elijah there. They also are in glory, looking on Jesus in glory. But what they saw just a glimpse of, we're going to see in all of its fullness, Jesus Christ in his glory. Face to face shall I behold him far beyond the starry skies. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. I tell you, sometimes these people pray that I'll have a long and useful life in the Lord's service, and I must admit, I say amen to that, but the anticipation of seeing Jesus in glory is a wonderful anticipation. I need, through the eye of faith, to see a throne, to see Jesus in glory at his right hand, to see four living creatures surrounding that throne and 24 elders and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels and all the redeemed of God. And I need, through the eye of faith, to see myself there, undeserving, only because Christ died for me. But there I am, joining in the great hallelujahs of heaven. Do we believe it? On Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host redeemed by blood. They hymned their king with praise divine. I heard the song and strove to join. And I'll tell you, we're going to be there. And we must, through the eye of faith, see that marvelous place and never, never question that it awaits the people of God. This world's not my home. Heaven is my home. The people of this world are not my people. The people of God are my people. And I must have the kind of faith in the promises of God that through the eye of faith, it is as though I can see them and reach out and embrace them, knowing that indeed they are real. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's just complete our lesson with a reading of about three verses here. 2 Corinthians 4, I want to start with verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you that you might be saved from your sins and that you might live in the hope of a resurrection from the dead, a glorious resurrection, to be with the Lord eternally. That's why he died for you. He loves you. And that's the reason he wants you. He loves you. Will you come and surrender to him? People are being told all kinds of things about how to be saved. Pray the sinner's prayer. Ask the Lord to come in your heart. Why don't we simply let people hear what Peter said on the day of Pentecost to those believers? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Your sins can be forgiven tonight. You can go home a Christian, living in hope and anticipation of eternal life that awaits God's faithful people. Let's stand and sing a song.